When I was an Army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here today. A reading from the book of the Exodus. Chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him, "What did the wrong?" He said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs of water for their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? And why is it that ye have left this man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Here we get the origin story of Moses, the one who will deliver God's people. And this is a summary of the first 40 years of his life. Born into this enslaved family of the Hebrews, this nail-biter of a story where his mother, when she can no longer contain his cries. I don't know if you've ever had a baby in your house, like from day one. I've had a couple. And their cries are really cute for a little bit. You know, there's like that the first couple days, there's like, well, every kid's different, of course. But there's that first couple days, or maybe hours, I don't remember. Might be weeks even, I don't even know. Where it goes from like, just like little noises to like fire alarm.
Yeah.
And you can hear it a mile away. And it like bothers, it's like, you know, it like makes you jump out of bed and run across the room and grab the baby and say, are you okay? You know, it's really, really loud. It's, you know, it's designed that way, where human babies are designed like little alarms to go off to shock parents into caring for them one way or another. It is, you know, stressful on everybody being born. And so this child that can no longer be concealed, they don't know what to do. Can you imagine the despair of this mother and this family, the panic, the fear, to judge that somehow what she does is better than keeping this child in her home? Unlike the films, you know, the Bible doesn't really depict Moses sailing down the Nile River in the basket. It describes twice what she does, twice. And it says that she puts him in the flags or the reeds that grow along the Nile River. Like most rivers in this part of the world, there are a lot of, you know, things that grow on the riverbanks. And in that growth of plants, which eventually are made into papyrus, that's where they make papyrus from the reeds that grow along the Nile River, the paper. The bulrushes, there's a different word used for the weeds or the reeds that she puts them in from the material that she makes the basket out of, the bulrushes. But, you know, she covers it in slime and pitch. Bitumen is the word there that's used. It seeps out of the ground in the Middle East and in some other parts of the world too. It's a sign that there's, you know, oil deposits down below generally. But it just is kind of there. People use it for different things. They use it to make boats. This is what Noah's Ark is made out of.
And that's pitch.
Pitch, okay. Yeah. You can burn it occasionally, but it's kind of hard to control the burning. But slime and pitch, maybe mud, and this bitumen, you know, patching material, she makes this little ark out of. It's the same word for Noah's Ark, which really means box. Noah's box. It doesn't mean boat. Ark now kind of means boat in our mind, but it is really just a box or a basket that she makes out of. And she puts him in the river, in the reeds of the river. And this basket just sits there. And the sister watches it from a distance. This is what she does. I believe she is hopeful that someone will find the baby. Some Egyptian will. I think that's all I can surmise. She doesn't really say why she does it. The Bible doesn't say why she does it, but it is a desperate move. If you've ever had to make a decision like this for your kid or your family, someone you love, out of desperation, you know that you've worked through every scenario possible in your mind. You've tried to game it every which way. You've tried to figure out a solution. Nothing works except this. And this is what she does. And there comes Pharaoh's daughter. This is the princess of Egypt. Comes down to bathe at the river's edge and sees the ark. The maid goes out to fetch it. The baby cries the minute the basket is open. And she sees the baby circumcised. And she says, this is a Hebrew baby. And lo and behold, the sister shows up, offers to find a nurse for her, and the mother of Moses nurses him for a number of years, as babies probably did that for a couple years. And so God saves Moses, and he is drawn out of the water. His name means that. He is named by Pharaoh's daughter. Moses now is, you know, a name in the Bible, and certainly Christian people have this name, and Jewish people have this name, Moshe in Hebrew, Moses in English, but it is a name that is Egyptian in origin, named by Pharaoh's daughter. He grows up in the courts of Pharaoh, the first story we know of Moses comes from this injustice that he witnesses. An Egyptian official of some kind, somebody that's kind of important, is beating up a Hebrew man, and Moses kills him. It doesn't say that he, like, you know, it doesn't really give his motive or if it was kind of just a reaction, but it does say that he looks left and right. And anytime you have to look left and right in life, you better be, you maybe should think through what you're about to do. A good life lesson is if you have to look to the left or right, it probably isn't the right thing to do. But Moses does this, and the man dies. Whether he was trying to kill him or not, he kills him. And now the story gets around. And it is not a good story. The Hebrew people know that this will only cause them trouble. It will only cause grief for them. This is the truth. We always ask the question, why didn't all the people in the Holocaust, why didn't they rise up and break out of those camps? Or why didn't slaves in the American South just quit and leave and fight? And why didn't, you know, we ask all these questions about why didn't these oppressed people just, you know, fight back and get out of there. And the system of oppression that these Hebrew slaves were under was just like this. And just like every system of oppression, there are so many layers of oppression that to break out of one of them actually makes everyone's life a lot worse. And these Hebrew slaves know that. They know that this death of this Egyptian, although it may have benefited that guy he was smiting, is going to have repercussions on all of them. And so they are angry at Moses, and they make fun of him. Are you gonna kill us like you killed that Egyptian, they say? And they kind of like make fun of him. Who made you a prince or judge over us? Who made you the boss of us? This is Moses, in some ways, his first attempt at liberating his people, and it fails miserably. As often our efforts do. If you've ever tried to make things better, you're probably going to make things worse. Have you ever tried that? You've seen a situation that was really messed up, and, you know, you were like, that's bad, I'm going to fix that. And often we make things worse when we do that, when we just kind of see a problem and jump in there. I'm not saying that's wrong to do or anything like that, or we shouldn't do those things, or not shaming anyone. I have done this many times. I have tried to address situations that were far more complex than I realized. And my naivete, because of my privilege, like Moses, he's lived in the palace all these years. He doesn't know what it's like to be a Hebrew slave. To know that if there's a little bit of freedom that somebody gives you, that the backlash to that will be much worse than what you were experiencing before. The punishments, the repercussions. So here he is trying to make things better. He only makes things worse. The word gets back to Pharaoh and he has to run for his life. He gets to Midian. And there he, out of his anger and frustration, he beats up a bunch of shepherds, or at least scares them off. Doesn't say what he does, but he gets rid of these shepherds who are harassing these seven daughters of Jethro, the Midianite, the priest of Midian. Here we have another indication that God is much bigger than our vision of the world, that this family worships the one true and living God that Moses knows nothing about. Moses doesn't really know much about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He finds out about this God mostly through this family that lives far away across the Sinai Peninsula, hundreds of miles away. And this is where he gets his start, around the age of 40. He marries one of the daughters, Zipporah. They have a son, and he names the son. And eventually, this becomes Moses' life. He goes from the palace to the pit in some ways, or at least as in the next chapter, which we won't be together to read tomorrow. If you read it, I encourage you to. He is tending sheep on the backside of the desert, according to the King James Version of the Bible. To be tending sheep on the backside of the desert, not exactly the house of Pharaoh, but this is where God wants him to be, because here he will be forged into the kind of leader that God needs him to be, that the people need him to be. If you ever wondered why you spent some time in the wilderness, this is why. This is why. Because the world doesn't need more people that smite the Egyptian and kill him and hide the body in the sand. The world doesn't need more people like that. The world needs people that have been through suffering, that know that systems of oppression are complex and can only be dismantled by a movement started by God, by a movement of people that work together, by slow processes that result in freedom and liberation through the power of God. And that is how God changes the world in 40-year increments. Amen. I watched the movie Dune 2 yesterday. It was really good. Still thinking about it. And it's funny, linguistically, when they... the movie's in English, you know, and it's modern English for the most part that they speak in it. You know, you, yours, me, mine. And then when they get to this final fight scene, one of the final fight scenes, they're about to fight with these knives, and the one guy says to the other, "May thy knife chip and shatter." And the other one says, "May thy knife chip and shatter." They go back to write one language there. It's really something. When we invoke something from old times, we use older language in a ceremonial way. And it's cool to be in a church that does that. This journey in Write One has been somewhat difficult, you know, to get the language right, to hear those things, but then you miss out on Stranger in a Strange Land or other things that pop out at us from the King James world. But today is the feast day of St. Vincent de Paul and Louis de Marillac. My French pronunciations aren't that great, but thank you for bearing with me. He was born into a family, or Vincent de Paul was born into a family in Gascony in 1581. He had an early aptitude for reading and writing. His father sold oxen in order to send his boy to seminary, hoping that a clerical career would allow him to support the family. Like most of the medieval world, this early modern period, you could still make a living as a clergy person with a clergy education, as a secretary or administrator for a king or other official. That was still how a lot of people made a living, being a clerk. The word clerk comes from clergy, clergy person that works as a secretary because they could read and write. Secretary is probably not the right word, but that's the word I'm using for it. And eventually the word clerical became, you know, secretary in an office or something like that. But yeah. There were clergy running around doing that sort of stuff back then. He was kidnapped by pirates and sold into slavery. So that's kind of cool, you know, looking back. probably not cool in the moment. He studied alchemy under his enslaver and kidnapper. Well, you know, this was where the Islamic world met the Christian world, and piracy was pretty rampant in that time. And Muslims were allowed to keep slaves as long as they weren't Muslim, as long as they were Christian or some other religion. So it was legal for them to do that. And he was one of those Christian enslaved people. He went to Istanbul, Turkey, and the alchemist died there. And Vincent was sold again, this time to a former Franciscan who had likewise been enslaved but became a Muslim in exchange for his freedom. You see how that works? A Franciscan monk, friar, who got enslaved, got captured, became a Muslim. So the world of this world that people lived in the olden days was a lot more complex and fluid than most people like to think. Vincent shared the gospel with his new master's wife, and she was baptized and convinced her husband to return to the Christian faith and escape back to France. You can imagine this couple with Vincent de Paul, former Franciscan friar, his Turkish wife, who has become a Christian, showing up in France and living out their days there. Pretty cool. He served as a parish priest near Paris when he came back to France, and he began to devote his attention to the poor and destitute. With the support of the noble women of the parish, he developed a ministry for visiting, feeding, and nursing the poor in and around Paris. There really were no official healthcare systems at that time. So his this healthcare system that he developed and others was really a first of its kind. He came to rely on a widow, Louise de Marlac, to oversee the efforts. She was born into a wealthy family near there, well, Picardy. And by the time she was 15 years old, both of her parents had died. She became a nun, but was discouraged. Instead, she got married after being a nun, and her husband died 12 years later. She had one child who had special needs. It doesn't define here what those special needs were, but he needed, seems like, care giving beyond the normal or beyond what able children needed. So later, Francis de Sales, remember him from before, he was Bishop of Geneva eventually, became her spiritual director. At the age of 32, it was revealed to her in a vision that God would bring her a new spiritual director whose face she was shown. And when she met Vincent de Paul, she recognized his face from her vision. He invited Louise to assist her in expanding the charitable ministry. She accepted his offer and poured herself into this ministry and became a leader of the sisterhood. She led the order until her death in 1660. In 1633, Vincent de Paul and Louise formally founded the Sisters of Charity of St. Joseph, later called the Company of Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, or more commonly, the Gray Sisters, because they wore gray, the first non-cloistered religious order for women devoted to acts of charity. The ministry of the Gray Sisters grew to include founding of hospitals, orphanages, and schools. The 19th century, like the 1800s, revival of religious orders within Anglicanism was greatly influenced by the spiritual work of the Daughters of Charity. If you've seen the show Call the Midwife,
I love that show.
Those are a group of Anglican nuns,
yeah,
and sisters, if they're called, technically nuns, but sisters who have a very similar ministry inspired by the Daughters of Charity in their hospital work out in the world with people in their lives. So we thank God for them and that show. Mm-hmm. Most gracious God, who has bidden us to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before thee, teach us like thy servants, Vincent de Paul and Louise, to see and to serve Christ by feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, and caring for the sick. that we may know him to be the giver of all good things, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.